In choosing a text for the evening service, I endeavour to seek the face of God in that it might be a text that might help somebody to come to know the Saviour. And that is a very wonderful thing, to know the Saviour and to know that we are aright with God. We can be, can't we, in a congregation at any given time that there may be some, there may be many, who are resting on the fact of a general idea of Christianity and have never really discovered the heart of it. And sometimes I like to take a parallel or a comparison in the Old Testament, and that's what I've done tonight. It's a phrase that has been very striking, and that's in the first book of Samuel, in chapter 20 and verse 3, the passage that I read to you at the beginning. And I'm going to go through most of the context, but nevertheless, it's this one phrase that has struck me toward the end of verse 3. There is but a step between me and death. There is but a step between me and death. Now, I'm sure I only just need a few words to remind you of the story that we have here. The general background around these chapters is a story and the account of King Saul and David. And if you remember, David had been chosen by Samuel, or led by God to choose Samuel, and was anointed as the future king of Israel. He was anointed as a king. And still the old king was remaining. In his heart he knew, probably, that David would be king. He seemed to favour David at the beginning. And then, as time went on, he found that Saul became very jealous of him. And indeed, his jealousy went so far that he tried to kill David on numerous occasions. David is always faithful. He never himself tried to harm Saul, although he could have. Many opportunities came, or a number of opportunities arose, in that he would have been able to get rid of his enemy and probably take his place. But he didn't do that. But he's having a hard time. He's a fugitive. He is a wanderer. He is a man of no fixed abode. He deserves better because he's from a family of shepherds. But here he is now a wanderer and afraid. Afraid of the king and his anger. And afraid also of hurting the Lord's anointed. However bad the king may be, he is afraid of hurting the king's anointed or raising up his hand against him. But he has one friend in court, and his friend is the king's son, Jonathan. They become very great friends, and the friendship is a famous one, in that when people speak of friendship on a very high level, they say, like David and Jonathan, that they had great respect for each other and a true love and friendship. But now David is very much aware of Saul's hatred. And in the chapter that I read a portion of it to you, there is a scene there where David meets Jonathan. Jonathan seems to be rather an innocent kind of person and fails to see the heart of his father and his father's anger and hatred towards David. And so we have these words, if I can remind you of them. And David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done?" He's speaking now to a friend, his friend Jonathan, the king's son. "What have I done? What is my iniquity?" And he hadn't done anything. He hadn't desired to offend the king in any way. "And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And Jonathan says, "It's not like that." And he endeavours to reassure him. He says, "Why are you so worried?" And he said unto him, "God forbid. You've got it all wrong. You're imagining it all. God forbid. Thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me." You're quite safe. He hasn't mentioned it to me. And he mentions everything, big things, little things, whatever they may be, he mentions it to me. "And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." You're imagining it. You're wrong. It is not so. But David is quite sure. And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." Now look, Jonathan, he knows that we're friends. He knows of our great love for each other. Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. That's how he's thinking. He's not telling you. He doesn't want to hurt you. But that doesn't change how he feels. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. That's my position. There is but a step between me and death. And then he requests that Jonathan, if Jonathan is so unsure regarding his father's hatred, well, check it, sir. You check it. There's a feast. Your father will be holding a feast now. See if he'll miss me. And if he misses me, well, tell him I've gone to Bethlehem to the family. They've got a yearly sacrifice we have there as a family get-together. And I've gone there. It's a natural request. And I asked thee, and I had permission from thee. See what he says. And if he says it is well, then I'd like to know. Or if he shows his anger, I'd like to know. All right, said Jonathan, I'll do that. I'll be faithful. Well, he said, if you don't want to do it, if you think I'm disloyal to your father, kill me now, so you might as well kill me rather than take me to your father. Do that. And Jonathan knows that that's not true. And he says, I'll go. But then David says, well, how shall I know? I'll hide in this field. How shall I know? And he says to him, well, I'll take a young lad with me and I'll shoot some arrows. I'll shoot them quite far. And if I say to the young boy, the arrows on this side, go and get them, then all is well. But if I say to the boy, the arrows are beyond thee, leave them, then you're right, Saul's anger is against thee. And we know that as the story goes on, Saul showed great displeasure. And Jonathan had the opportunity to shoot his arrows and said, it is beyond thee. And David knew that he was not acceptable in the sight of the king. Now, that's the story. Story of an unjust king and of a very faithful friend, limited in what he can do. And how unacceptable David was in the sight of that king. I'd like to take that story. I can make comparisons with it, and I'll do so. But really, rather than that, what I have really in my mind is that striking phrase, there is but one step between me and death. That's really what I have upon my heart. There is but one step between me and death. Yet, it's somehow the comparisons came quite easily. The first point I'd like to make, and if you like a title, is this, the realization of his plight. Now then, it was very real to David. He hated being of no fixed abode. He didn't like to be like that. Neither should we enjoy of being of no fixed spiritual abode either, not really knowing what we believe or where we are going or who we are. But he didn't like that, and he wanted to be right in the sight of the king. But as far as, and he knew this, that he was unacceptable to the king. The king couldn't stand him. He was a threat to the king. The king couldn't bear him. Whatever the reasons are, he was unacceptable to the king, and his life was in danger. Now, just from that point, now, he's unacceptable to an unjust king. I know that. But any comparison you'd make here on earth anyway would have those kind of blemishes in them. He is unacceptable to an unjust king. And we can think of ourselves. We haven't got an unjust God. We have a just God. I don't know where you all stand spiritually tonight. I know perhaps where many are. But nobody really knows other than themselves and themselves and God. But I would ask you to consider, what do you think of God? We might sometimes feel, well, why does he allow this and why does he do the other? And we might feel some resentfulness in our heart, and even sometimes there may be anger in the hearts of some. But when all that's said and done, God is still there and we are still here. And what do we think of God? We cannot think of anything else other than just. He's perfect. He's a great God. That's why we're here tonight. And that's why generations of us have been here. Different congregations. There is that kind of blending of one congregation to another. But you only have to have so many years that none of us hardly know, apart from knowing that they were, our grandparents and so on, in this church. And if the Lord tarries, and so it will be. it'll go on. There'll be generations of us. And we're here for one purpose. What is this church? It's a step. It's just a step that shows people a step in the right direction. That's all it is. It hasn't got to be very fancy, just tidy and clean, and acceptable, presentable in that way. And that the message should be faithful. And generations have recognized their situation before God. Before a God who is righteous and holy and pure. And we might say, well, where do we stand before this God? For leaving aside now our blessed Saviour and the Gospel, where do we stand before this God? It's a very frightening thing. If we've ever had near-death experiences, or if we have had situations where we have been sobered for a while and we begin to think, well, where do I stand before this God? Well, of course I can dismiss him. Of course I can go on living. Of course I can go on my particular way, going to the occasional extra little service I feel inclined to go to, or to argue, or to discuss, and so on. But to live my life and do my own thing just as I want to, of course we can do that. But when all is said and done, we have to stand before this God. And we come back to it all the time. And every now and again something happens that causes us to think. And we think about this God. And this is what we learn. When the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. Now, I am not saying that we know nothing before then. We do. We can have some idea of God, especially if we've read the scriptures. We can have some concept in our minds. But it's usually our own idea. And the God that we worship is our own idea of a God. And we push him around conveniently, as we like to do. But when the Holy Spirit enlightens us, it is the God of the Scripture that comes. And I can tell you this, that whatever harsh and critical remarks that have been made about the Bible can stand them. The Bible doesn't need to be defended. Doesn't need to be. I think the other night we heard a very striking phrase that is quoted from Spurgeon. The Bible is like a lion let loose. You haven't got to say to the lion, I'll bring a friend along to defend you. It's quite capable of defending itself. And so is the Bible. And from the pages of the Bible, there emerges a great truth. A wonderful truth about God. He is a majestic person. He is perfect in everything. He is without sin, without deceit, without lie. He is pure and he is holy. He is a God of love. And so we can, from this Bible, we can build up by the teaching that's in the Bible something of the wonder of his character. And the amazing thing is this, that in all these books and these hundreds of chapters and thousands of verses, we do not get a twisted picture of God. It is a clear picture of a God who is righteous and holy and who has a will. There is no contradiction regarding the character of God from Genesis to Revelation. And this is our God. He's our maker and he is our creator. And this is the God, says the epistle to the Hebrews, with whom we have to do. The next thing we learn is that as we are not acceptable in the sight of God. Whoever we are, we can be very nice or not very nice. We can be very badly behaved in our sin, or that our sin may be within our hearts and maybe not as obvious as others, but whoever we are and however we behave, we are not acceptable in the sight of God. You might say, well, there we are. Here is God, perfect, a perfect being and a creator. And this little orange little thing of a world that just goes around its own little solar system and its own particular universe and so on, this little world, it could just be by the flick of his finger, it could be sent into forgetfulness and be forgotten forever. Yet he loved this world and sent his only begotten Son into this world. But as we are unacceptable. But then people will reassure us. They'll reassure us. We have here, don't we, in the scripture, Jonathan is a very fine person. He's a prince, but he's a very fine man. And he's a very good and he's a very loyal friend. And so when David says to him regarding an earthly and an unjust king, God forbid, he said, it's not true. You are acceptable. It is not so that you think all these things, that my father is against you. He'd reassure him. And people can do this regarding salvation. I'm sure that you could quote instances like I can myself. I can remember one instance. It's going back some time. I was a schoolmaster at the time in Cardiff. And I did have an illness. It was some kind of pneumonia, that kind of area of things. I was feeling pretty rotten at the time. And I really felt very worried about myself. I wasn't a Christian, a very religious person, but not a Christian. And I can remember a very good friend of mine who afterwards opposed the gospel very strongly, but he was a very good friend and a very kind person too. And he came to visit me most days and he'd reassure me. He'd say, "But you're a very nice person. You know, you're very decent. You're one of us. You go to chapel. And you're honest." And he'd bring all these things, and I didn't disagree with him. I thought he was right in all those things. I thought possibly he's right. But it didn't reassure me. That's the amazing thing. You can have these reassurances, but they don't reassure you. And he said, "But if you do die, you'll go to heaven." Oh, I said, "That's lovely if that happens." But I wasn't reassured that I was going. There are reassurances that have no foundation and no authority. And people do that. They do it with all the good intentions in the world, I'm sure. But they do it. Possibly it is because if they didn't, they themselves would be in a mess, whatever the reasons may be. David was not reassured. He said, "Check. Go and see your father and check on it. We don't need to check. We know that we're not acceptable in the sight of a just God. Because when a just God decides, his decision is right and it's pure." He'd realized that. Then the next thing is the recognition of his position. What would this unacceptability imply? What would it mean? And he comes, you see, to realize that the fact that I'm not acceptable to Saul means death. It means that he, with just a whim of his will, he could say, "Put him to death. There is but one step between me and death." That's my position. If I'm not acceptable with this Saul, an unjust king, but if I'm not acceptable in his sight, then I'm in great danger. And he saw this. To bring then, if I can use the same kind of idea, but not with an unjust king, with a just king, our God, the very fact that we're not acceptable means if we're not acceptable, then we are condemned in his sight. Listen to these words in John. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? "Because their deeds were evil." That as we are, because we're not acceptable in the sight of God, we are under a sentence of death. Now, what do we mean by death in the scripture? There are three things we can mention. When we are not acceptable to God, we are still spiritually dead. We have not become spiritually alive. As yet, the Holy Spirit hasn't enlightened us and brought us to the Savior. We are spiritually dead. We can discuss religion, we can argue religion. Yes, even evangelical religion, we will be able to argue it, but we do not understand it in a saving way because we are spiritually dead. We can listen to a sermon and feel it was interesting or uninteresting, as the case may be, and go through the doors unaffected because we are spiritually dead and we do not see that it applies to us. And then when we face our physical death, that is the death, if the Lord tarries, we all face. We know that to be true, that there will be that solemn moment in our lives when we come to the end of this life and we come to our death. And the Bible reminds us of the fact that we will die. And if we die our physical death, still spiritually dead, then we face another death, the eternal death. That is a living thing. We have immortal souls, whether we are Christian or not, whether we are believers or unbelievers, we have an immortal soul. It is the destiny of that soul that is important. And so that if we die in an unbelieving and a spiritually dead state, then we are condemned by God to hell forever. But let's just think of the first step. Spend our years as a tale that is told, says the psalmist. He says, do you realize in any case that our life here is so brief and so very uncertain, so very insecure, and that we live our death, whatever length it may be, at the end of it, it'll be as if we had just told a little story to a child, and it's over. We spend our years as a tale that is told. So why do we fool about? Then in another psalm, he puts it, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. That's always moved my heart, that verse. It's frightened me in a way. You know, there are ordinary illustrations you can think of. I wonder how many of you in this congregation can remember a slightly different Cardiff. I don't remember as it was a long time ago, but I can go just now a little over a quarter of a century. And I can remember Whitchurch Road, and then you came to the end where there's that big roundabout and flyover now. There was a very simple crossroads with a church on the corner of it. And I try now when I'm there to try and imagine where the crossroads was exactly. Because this huge complex now, with this flyover and these roads and this big roundabout, where was that little simple crossroads? And I cannot for the life of me come to determine exactly, was it here or there in the centre, or where was it? And even a thing like that, you feel almost a stranger in the place you've known well. We can have lived in the city. The street that we lived in could have been taken down on a big roadway or a motorway, take its place. And we might say, well, I think this person lives somewhere here. Forget his name. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Certainly, there is no room for pride. And then these words in James, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. And we don't, do we? For as you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. He says, I'm recognizing this. I'm recognizing the fact that I will die. He's recognizing that in his life, his physical life, that David is only one step from death. But so are we. So are we. We don't know the day or the hour, for that matter. And although we seem so strong in one way, yet in all the complexity of what we are, and the frailty of what we are as well, it's amazing that we live at all, and yet we do. Yet we are so soon overcome by so little a thing. It can happen to us. We're but one step from death. And what we would fear in a clearer way than David would express is this: if I am but one step away from death, then I am only one step away from the condemnation of God and from eternal death. There is an awareness that's necessary. Before we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we must see our need. We must see the pattern of it all. I'm not presenting a formula. I'm saying, there is God, a just and a mighty God, holy and pure and perfect. Here am I, sinful and unworthy. And all the while, I'm but one step away from death. All the while, I cannot say with certainty, I've got tomorrow in the palm of my hand. I'm not able to say that. No one is able to say it. We think that we can and we plan accordingly, we do so. And yet, surely we know that we cannot be that certain that without any doubt that I've got tomorrow. We don't know that. We are but one step. There's just one step between us and death. The last point is really by David himself in another place. The restoration of a soul. This is the man who had a deep experience of a greater king than King Saul. He had an experience of God. And he knew that although it was desirable to be acceptable with an earthly king, it was vital to be desirable before a great God. Do you remember the 23rd Psalm? That little phrase, he restoreth my soul. You can see the question arising, can't you? It may be in our hearts here tonight. Well, yes, I don't argue with you. I can see that if there is a God at all, that he's like that. I can understand that. And I can see Looking at my own heart, and especially if the Spirit is working on you, my unworthiness and how very far I am. But how shall I come? And then we can say, there is a shepherd, there is a son. Now in the story here, Jonathan was well-meaning, but he couldn't help David. His father loved him, no doubt. And he loved his father, Saul. But if he'd ask his father and say, spare David because he's my friend. Spare him. For all Jonathan's influence as a prince and an heir of the throne, for all his influence, he would not be able to prevail on his father and say, let David go, spare him, even let him be an exile, but let him live and let him come to and fro, allow him to survive. Because of his limitation, he would not be able to do that. But the Son of God is able to plead, not for his friends, but for his enemies. For we are enemies of God. We are aliens in the sight of God. We are at enmity with him. We love the things that God hates. We delight in the things that gratify ourselves. We are his enemies. And yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, here he is. He pleads before the throne of God, not for friends or a special friend, but for enemies and those who are far off and want to bring them nigh to God, that he might bring them to God. That's our picture. Can happen to somebody here tonight. Many. Can happen to you. How's it done? Let me bring you to a verse in Peter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Poor old Jonathan. He wouldn't be able to say to his father, well, perhaps he could say it, but it would be ineffective. Kill me in the place of David. He might have been able to go that far. But King Saul, being an unjust king, would have killed David as well. And anyway, Jonathan's death would not have helped David all that much. It might have been a fine display of friendship, but that was all. But here is one who stands before God and is willing to be before God what we are. He never becomes sinful, but he stands in our place and he's saying to God, holy and righteous God, as you're looking at these people, look at me and count what they've done on me. Blame me. Look at me. Blame me. And God might say, but the wages of sin is death. Righto, that may be so. Let it be so. The wages of sin is death. Blame me and let me die. Then God said, but listen, not only is it death on the cross, there is more to the cross than the crucifixion. The crucifixion is there. It is death of such a quality that will contain eternal death in their place as well. And he's the only one that could do that. So in its quality and in its intensity, the death Jesus Christ died as a punishment for our sins was that death. Physical, yes. But oh, think of the death that he suffered. It equaled also eternal damnation for all people. That's the depth of his death. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Now look at him. Think of him. What a son. And an amazing God. Would you have God to be any other than holy and righteous and perfect? We could not. We would not desire him to be a deceiver or to have any duplicity in his ways. We would not desire him to promote the things that are evil and say that the evil are the people of his heart. We could not be able to bear it, yet we have to bear this, that because of his absolute purity, that we are unacceptable. Then how can we be acceptable? When we are led into a fellowship, a relationship with Jesus Christ, we come there. Listen to this hymn. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stooped down to wretchedness and died, that guilty worms might rise. Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For men, O miracle of grace, for men the Saviour bled. So what have we here? Somebody who suffered for me. Somebody who met God's anger for me. Somebody who did all for me. So that when I come, unworthy and unacceptable as I am, stirred by the Holy Spirit in the depths of my being, I come to him. And I'm given grace to believe. I'm given grace to repent. Now you see, our salvation in Jesus Christ is all of the grace of God. Our God does it all in his Son. We do not contribute in any way. We do not even give him faith. No, we don't. It's not our faith we give. If we give our faith and our believing, then it would just last a week or two, or maybe a 12 months at the most. But then it would not be effective. It would be something that would only hold a very loose hold on God. But we are given faith that when we lay hold on God, that we shall never let go, because it's his faith in our hearts. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. All this is a miracle of grace. When a soul in its wretchedness is being moved and sees its inacceptability before God, its unworthiness, its sinfulness, and then sees a Savior, a Son that can help me, a Son that can prevail in me, a Son who died for the ungodly, that we might be made godly, forgiven. We're only one step between us and death. And if we remain as we are, that step takes us solidly into eternal damnation. But there is another step. This other step with a different end, where we step by the grace of God, by faith toward Christ. Some of you on the brink, do it now. If God is moving in your heart, do it now. Today, we are told and have the scriptural warrant for it, today is the day of salvation. Another step that brings us to Christ. A step that brings us to God. If you remember that verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God. That is his delight. That here on earth we may live another 50 or more years, whatever it may be. But we have been brought into a relationship with God. I can call him my Father. In adversity or prosperity, whatever the events of life may be, I belong to him. And then when my final day comes, yes, it is a solemn day. It is all that. It is a serious day. Nevertheless, it is a day of great expectations. Because it is that final step that brings me into the presence of God. And to be there forever. That's our gospel. That makes us the children of God. Changes our outlook. Changes our destiny. Changes our lives. We are the children of God. Then how shall I prepare myself? Shall I wait until I improve? I think it's... I can't recall the author just now. I'm not sure if it's Gatsby or another similar hymn writer who said, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And some people think, well, if I'll go for a few Sundays more or a few months more, see if I improve, so that I will be tidy enough in order to be saved. We deteriorate. Our minds get worse. Our hearts get worse. Our desires for unclean and unworthy things deepen. We get worse. If I may bring just a tiny illustration there, I can remember a young man that was saved in Tregaron when I was in Llandewi Brevi. And it was an astounding conversion of a person that you thought would never have come, but he did. He did. It was remarkable. And I asked him sometimes, I said, well, mostly the men that you work with are old men. He said, you know what I've learned? That old men without Christ become what they are more and more. It's right. We become more unclean. We become nastier without Christ. That's what we become. And all the while, one step between us and death. But if we take that step that brings us to Him, how do we come? Just as we are. Come now, just as we are. Don't rush about to do any more, this, that, and the other. Come now, just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Determination. The mind is understood, the heart desires, and the will is determined. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then above, O Lamb of God, I come. We have a Son in Jesus Christ who prevails with God, and those who come to Him by faith and are recipients of the benefits of the cross of Calvary become the children of God and acceptable in the courts of glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that we might delight in Thee, and for those who don't know Thee, that they shall not be reassured by false hopes, but that even if they shall be unhappy leaving the meeting, it will only be in order to find Thee ultimately and greatest joy of all. Hear us for Thy name's sake. Amen.